Up this morning to the book of Romans. I was sharing in the first service that, you know, when we do this time change thing, I'm always thinking, all right, an extra hour of sleep. But what happened to me this morning is I just woke up an hour earlier and then I couldn't sleep. I was like, I'm up at 5. Oh, great. You know? And so I laid there for a while and then I said, I might as well get up. You know? So here I am. Hopefully I won't get sleepy soon. Let's see what happens. Romans chapter 14 this morning. We come this morning to one of the great non-essential, essential chapters in the Bible. Essential because it teaches us what our attitudes are to be about the non-essential issues and the latitude of freedom that we have in Christ on those non-essential issues. So I've entitled this morning's teaching, Live Your Own Convictions and Let Others Do the Same. And that's not always easy to do, is it? Because we have a tendency to meddle at times. Now, it's interesting how in view of all that the Bible teaches us about what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus and to have faith in God, and what it really means to be His and to belong to Him and bear the name of Christian or the Way. That was what they were called before they were called Christians. They were called the Way. That we would be characterized by one encompassing word. And that word, of course, we've seen it here in the book of Romans already. That simple characteristic that shows that we truly are disciples of Jesus. And of course that word is love. And so we've learned in the last couple of chapters about practical Christian living and how we're to conduct ourselves on a horizontal level. Now agape love, the kind of love that God is teaching us to have, is essential for the Christian faith. It is foundational. For the Christian faith. It is the bedrock of Christianity. In fact, John in his epistle says this, that love is truly the decisive evidence that we really do belong to the Lord. John says, God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And whoever does not love does not know God. That's pretty heavy. If we don't love, then we really don't know God. That's what John's telling us. Now, in light of that great essential truth that's taught in Scripture, it's almost ironic when you think about it, how the very thing that we are to be so full of and known by is often relegated or even banished to a low place in the church. So love is often underemphasized in the church and worse yet, underexpressed. And there's no greater charge that can be laid against the church or Christians than that we lack love. We should never, ever be accused of lacking love. Love definitely ought to be a priority because it's an essential. And yet, sadly, stuff like, lots of other stuff gets put above love. And we're going to learn about that this morning, that things that are non-essential can often be put in a place of prominence when they really shouldn't be. And so this chapter, chapter 14, is really all about that. Paul is desiring in this chapter to teach the Christians back then and us as well, the importance of the non-essentials or not making essentials or non-essentials into essentials. There's what I wanted to say. So when we look at this, Paul is trying to help us understand here that there are essentials and then there are non-essentials. And so often when we exalt the non-essentials, we make a mess of things. And what Paul is addressing here, and he's been addressing in these last couple of chapters, are some really important truths like loving our enemies, loving our neighbors, the attitude of loving those in authority, in the government, which is not always easy to do. We've looked at the continuing debt that we have to love one another as Christians, and our need, we learned last week, our need to be ready for the return of Jesus, to be living pure. But now this morning we come to another, really an in-house matter or an in-house issue when it comes to the church, and how we get along in spite of or even when we don't have the same personal convictions, when we have different convictions. When we have differences of opinions or on the non-essential issues. Now keep in mind, something very important as we study chapter 14 is that there are black and white issues. We know that. They're very clearly taught to us in the church. And there are things that we know are black and white that we must not do. There are things that we know that we should be doing, that we must do. Those are black and white essential issues. But chapter 14 is not about that. Chapter 14 is not about black and white issues. It's about the gray areas. Those areas that are not specifically addressed as either right or wrong, but issues that we must be fully convinced of personally as to whether or not they are right for us or not right for us to do. So Romans 14 is a matter of personal convictions or of personal faith. And Paul makes the strong case to point out that we are, as Christians, to stay off one another's cases when it comes to these areas of non-essentials, when we have our own private personal convictions. A great rule of thumb to follow, and thus our sermon title, right? Let your own convictions, or live your own convictions, and let others do the same. You have your convictions, other people have their own convictions about the non-essentials. Augustine said this, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, or all things love. And that's a great way to look at the Christian life, how we're to conduct ourselves as believers in the body of Christ. Yes, the essentials are very important. And yes, the essentials matter. In fact, I think it's important that we recognize that when it comes to the essentials, we cannot compromise them. And the essentials are stuff like salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the resurrection, repentance from sin. These are all foundational doctrines in the church. The deity of Jesus Christ, heaven and hell. In them, we have to have unity. If we are calling ourselves Christians, then we hold to the essentials as non-flexible doctrine. We don't compromise them. We won't change on them. They are part of the foundation of the church. And I think there's too many people who try to take essentials and relegate them into non-essentials. And what I mean by that is people that will say stuff like this. Oh, you know what? It really doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe because there's many roads to God. And you'll hear people say stuff like that. So it doesn't matter if you believe in Buddha or in Krishna or in, you know, the teachings of Muhammad or Jesus. Because they're all the same. That's wrong. They are not all the same. That's messing with essential doctrine or essential truth. Jesus said this. He made a claim that no one else has ever made. Well, and Jesus backed that claim up because he rose from the dead. But Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles, they preach that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is an essential. We must believe in Jesus in order to be forgiven, in order to have eternal life. The only way into heaven is through Jesus. There's not more than one way or many roads or many doors. And so if you're wrong about the essential, then you're wrong altogether. And you'll be lost. Because Jesus is the one door into heaven. Jude 1:3 says this, that we as Christians are to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. So essentials cannot be changed or cannot be compromised. But then there's the non-essentials. And here is where we have to allow each other a tremendous amount of flexibility and liberty. In order that we might decide for ourselves what is or is not right for us personally. And we must not judge each other, or condemn each other, or despise or look down on one another in those areas of the gray. Not the black or the white, but of the gray. So look at let's look at our text this morning, and we're going to start in chapter 14, and we're going to try to make it 13 verses. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I really want to focus in on that verse. Verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now we have here this whole teaching given to us because probably the circumstances in that church were things that were causing some strife amongst the believers. And these are things maybe that we don't really deal with in the modern church as much, or maybe we're not that concerned with them. But for them, the eating of foods and the practice of worshiping God on one day versus another were all things that were causing some strife, apparently. So that's why Paul is addressing it here in Romans chapter 14. Now, in that culture, in the church of Rome, there were at least two different groups that obviously had differences when it came to eating foods or the day or days that God should be worshipped. So Paul addresses them now. You could say that they had come into the ecclesia, and the ecclesia is the church. This is the ecclesia of the church simply means the called out ones. A group of people that have been called out from their past life, their past sins, into a brand new life. The people who have been called out from the world into the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. Many people obviously had brought baggage, their past baggage, their maybe religious beliefs from their past, into the church. And as a result, they were thinking that they needed to do these extra biblical things or non-essential things in order to be right with God. Maybe something that they needed to do to add to their salvation. And so they were holding on to these things and maybe even trying to put a guilt trip on their fellow believers with their own scruples or personal convictions. For example, the Judaizers, and we know this gets addressed in the scripture quite a bit, the Judaizers kept days, they kept the kosher laws, the food laws, and in Galatians they were trying to bring it into the church of Galatia and say you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the feasts and all this stuff. And so Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, how is it that you are turning your back, are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days, and he says, and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. You who are trying to be justified by the law, and what was the law? All the stuff, the special days, the feasts, the seasons. He says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. It's a heavy charge. So, we know that the church, the early church, was made up of a lot of Jewish believers who had mostly come out of Orthodox Judaism, which was very strict, very detailed about the kinds of foods that you were allowed to eat. They had the Levitical laws, they had the ceremonial foods, ceremonial washings. They had to keep the Sabbath and do specific things on the Sabbath day. They had special feast days and celebrations, and they held them very strictly. Then also you had in the church the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Many of them had come out of either nothing or pagan worship. And they were coming into the church, maybe bringing some of their convictions or their baggage. And there was conflict that was happening. Now notice again at verse 3. This verse 3 is important here because he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now apparently, the meat eaters were despising the vegetarians, and the vegetarians were condemning or judging the meat eaters. Now it's common for people to do this because of their own convictions. But we look at chapter 15, let's jump ahead to chapter 15 verse 1. It says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then you compare that with chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So we see that there are two groups that he's addressing here. The strong in the faith, and he includes himself in it in chapter 15, verse 1, when he says, We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, but not to please ourselves. So Paul says there are those that are strong in the faith, and there are those that are weak in the faith. And he says that the strong were those who had the faith to eat and the freedom to eat whatever they wanted to eat meat, whatever. And then there were those that were weak in the faith who ate only vegetables. Now, you know me, I got a comment on this, right? Because, you know, I don't like vegetables. I never have liked vegetables. I had a parent after the service today tell me, could you please talk to my son and tell him that he needs to eat his vegetables? I'm like, I'm not the right guy to talk to, really. I mean, the only reason I eat vegetables is because I had a heart attack, right? And the doctor made me eat them. But, you know, I look at the scriptures and I praise God that we don't have to eat vegetables in order to be spiritual or in order to be godly. And I thank God for Genesis chapter 9. I don't know if you guys realize, but prior to Genesis chapter 9, it looks like from Genesis 1 till 9, and 9 was when the flood happened, and then after the flood, God reboots everything with Noah and his family. Prior to Genesis chapter 9, it seems as though they only ate vegetables and fruits. And I jokingly say, look at who God destroyed. The whole world full of vegetarians. It's like, oh, I mean, this is my loose interpretation, but anyway. And so, they got all wiped out. And then the Lord says in Genesis chapter 9, now you can eat meat. He said, I will put the fear of man in the animals. And he said, they shall be food for you. And that's where he creates hunting. You know, the animals are scared and we chase them and we kill them and we eat them. And so, you know, that's what I thank the Lord because that's one of my favorite pastimes. I love to go hunting. And I love to eat wild game and it's good for you and all that. But notice he starts off this chapter and he says, you need to accept or receive and not judge or despise. So we immediately are told that we need to have a right heart and a right attitude toward one another in the gray areas or the non-essential issues of food and what people eat. We're to love and we're to be gracious toward one another and to treat each other as brothers and sisters, even if one of you is a vegetarian and one of you likes meat. Now notice the words, not to disputes over doubtful things. The NIV says accept him and then without passing judgment on disputable matters. Literally in the Greek, it can be written like this, but not to quarrels about opinions. I like that. Not to quarrels about opinions. Now, we all have our opinions, don't we? And I know some of you are strongly opinionated about a lot of stuff. And you know how I find out? Usually on the way out after my sermon is over, I'll hear the opinions of what they thought of what I said. But the Phillips translation says, welcome a man whose faith is weak, but not with the idea of arguing over scruples. So Paul says in chapter 15, verse 1, speaking to the strong, that they are to bear with the scruples of the weak. Then in 14:1, he says, receive the weak in the faith. He's speaking to the stronger Christian. Now what's ironic about this, if you think about it, it's usually the person who's very strict and full of scruples or rules or do's and don'ts, the legalistic person, who would actually consider themselves to be strong in the faith. After all, they got this long list of do's and don'ts to show how holy they are. And they keep all these rules. When in fact, Paul says they are weak in the faith. And why does Paul say this? Because they really don't understand the faith. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, we're justified by faith. That's what gives us peace with God. See, men are not justified by vegetarianism or by Sabbatarianism or teetotalism. We are justified by faith alone. Romans 3:28 says a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Romans 3:20 says no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. So the person who has all of these lists of rules or scruples is trying to be made right through their own efforts, and therefore Paul says they are weak in the faith. They really don't understand grace. They really don't understand the completed work of the cross. And so they think, well, you know what? If I don't eat meat and I keep these rules, that'll give me a better standing with God. That's how they think. So they're weak in the faith because they really don't understand the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and that they're saved simply by faith and not of ourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not our efforts that's going to keep us right or get us right with the Lord or keep us right with the Lord. The weak in faith people think that. And so they're often very scrupulous, very moral, legalistic, very rigid in keeping rules, very strict about keeping rules, because they're striving to please God. And they're not really, haven't come to a full understanding of the freedom that we have in Christ. That we don't have to earn God's love or salvation. Aren't you glad that you don't have to earn God's love or your salvation? That it's a gift that has been freely given to us by God's grace. You know, I've noticed a lot of weak in faith people, and they're very strict about the non-essentials. I've met them before, many of them. A lot of them have all these rules about what you can and cannot do now that you're supposedly a Christian. And so they have rules like, you know, no makeup. The women can't wear makeup. Or no dancing. Now, I kind of agree with that rule because some people are really bad dancers and they shouldn't be dancing, right? Please don't dance, kind of thing. Or no swimming. Or no smoking. Or no drinking any alcohol. Or no going to the theater. No watching movies. No television. No sports. No jewelry. No drums. No electric guitars. I've shared with you before that we got a phone call from someone that asked us, do you have drums in your church? Do you have electric guitar? I said, yeah. Well, we can't fellowship with you. They had all these rules in their church. They couldn't have that. Drums are of the devil, he told me. I'm like, oh, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? What chapter and verse? But, you know, they come up with these things. And so they have all these lists of rules. On and on and on they go. And they think that they're spiritual. But you know what they really are often? Is they're very critical. They're very unloving. They're very judgmental. They're very condemning of anyone who doesn't conform to their opinion. And they're not in the Scripture. It's just their opinions or their personal convictions. And they're weak in the faith, and that's what's ironic. And they're critical, and then they're violating love, the more important thing. Someone wrote, John Phillips was the name, he said, the problem of the weaker brother is often aggravated by the fact that the weaker brother thinks he's the stronger brother. The weaker brother is the one who abstains from certain things, judges by appearances, and fails to distinguish between the outward act and the inward attitude. Because someone does something with which he disagrees, the weaker brother concludes at once that the other person's motives must be wrong and that they have some problem spiritually in their lives. Now remember, this isn't the gray, non-essential things that we're talking about. Yes, there are essentials in the faith. When we went to Romania, on one of the trips we went to Romania, we got there and we were informed by the Christians we were working with that it was a stumbling block for our women to have on earrings or have a necklace or anything like that. Because jewelry in that group was considered sinful. So the American women had to be sensitive not to stumble the weaker believers who had all these scruples and rules about jewelry, but they thought they were stronger in the faith when in actuality they were weak because they were so worried about little things like that. Now next week we'll speak about the responsibility though of the strong not to stumble the weaker brother or sister, the rules keepers. Not to, by our freedom, stumble someone else or hurt them. Because the main rule that we're going to see is that we must be loving. And we have to be loving to someone that's weaker. Now, he speaks about disputable matters. Are there disputable matters when it comes to the faith? Obviously, yes. You see, if we're not obedient to this and careful, we can become all caught up in fighting and arguing about matters that are totally non-essential issues. You know what I think? I think Satan loves to get Christians to argue about and fight over non-essentials. That's one of Satan's favorite things to do. Now, unfortunately, it happens a lot. And a lot of the fights and the church splits I've heard about have been crazy. They're non-essential issues, but they turn into essential things, and people start fighting about the craziest stuff. Stupid stuff like the color of the carpet, or instruments, or this. I heard a church split over the size. There were two pastors that were co-pastoring, and they built a new building, and one of the pastors got a bigger office than the other one, and the church split because they started fighting over the bigger office. I'm like, that's just so ridiculous. And so look at verse 2 and verse 3. And so he says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Let's talk about this. No, just kidding. I just love that verse. It's so powerful. Verse 3. "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." The key to remember, the most important thing here in this verse, when it comes to all these meaningless debates and opinions, is the end of verse 3. "For God has received him." That's true of the other person. Even if they have a different viewpoint or opinion than you do, or a different personal conviction than you do in the non-essentials. The bottom line, in whether they be strong or weak in the faith, remember, God has received him. And if God has received him, who am I not to? Who am I to despise or to judge someone that God has already received? If I'm doing that, then I'm the one that's in the wrong. I'm on thin ice. Now, some people try to put their personal gray area convictions on other people, and when they don't receive them, then they end up getting judged or criticized. I remember on a couple of occasions that's happened to me over the years as a Christian. I went one time on a hunt, and I was hunting up with my uncles and all them, and there was a whole bunch of us family members there, and that night we had beans with pork in them. And man, they were delicious. And you know, and we ate them, and I chowed down, and then the next day, I didn't realize, but one of my cousins there was a hardcore, strong Seventh-day Adventist. And I got a 4 or 5 page letter telling me why I had sinned by eating pork and beans. And there was all these Old Testament verses telling me why I should not eat pork. I remember another time I was in my hometown. I was a really young Christian. I hadn't been a Christian for very long. I didn't know the Bible very well or any of that. And I was out fishing real early in the morning this one morning. And I was fishing there by my hometown. There was a canal that was right by the main road. And I'm there fishing. And I was catching trout like crazy. And I ran out of worms. So I was going to go back to my house and get some more worms. And I drove up to the main road, and I get to the main road, and I look to my left, and there's a guy walking, and he looks just like Jesus in my mind, right? Like who I think Jesus would look like. He had long hair, and he had a beard, and he had a long white robe, and he had a staff. And I didn't know what the Bible said about Jesus coming back yet, right? So I'm like looking at him, freaking out. I'm thinking, it's Jesus. And I'm just staring at him, right? I'm like, my heart's beating all fast, and I'm looking at him, and I roll my window down, and he walks by, and he stares right at me, and he just looks at me. And he says this one I knew it wasn't Jesus. He says, "Love the animals, don't kill them, and don't eat them." I'm like, that couldn't be Jesus, I'm thinking to myself, right? And so, anyway, so I rolled my window down, and then I drove real slow like this, and I said, "Peter," and the guys were fishermen, because I knew he was watching me fish, apparently. So he tried to condemn me for fishing. So people can get all caught up in these non-essentials and get, you know, convinced in their minds that they're essentials. But we need to study our Bibles and be careful that we don't get sucked into all of these people that have these rules that are non-essential, and they're trying to make us believe that they're essential. I would say this, you know, I've noticed quite a few people have gotten sucked in by these YouTube gurus that are trying to get everybody to keep the law and eat kosher and all this stuff. You know what? Be careful with that kind of stuff. Look at verse 17. And remember this, when it comes to food, look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So God's not all worried about what you're eating. He's not all caught up in it. God doesn't say, you know what? You ate a carrot, you may enter in my presence. Or you ate a cauliflower, you're very holy, come in. He doesn't say that. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Or you ate beef today, so you must not come into my presence, or whatever. It's not like that. So we need to remember that. Look at verse 4 again. Listen to what he says. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Once more, we see the Lord is the one. First we see, for God has received him, and now we see that God is able to make him stand. So it's important that we see that. What rights did they have in that culture? And this is Paul's reasoning. In that culture, the majority of the people that were in the church most likely were slaves or servants. 60 million, it's estimated, in the Roman Empire were slaves. But a lot of them were believers. So he's saying, look, what right does one servant have to judge someone else's servant? They didn't have any right to do that. That was taboo. But think about it. Whose servant are we? Who's our master? Who ultimately do we answer to? The Lord. So I'm not to judge you because you're the Lord's servant. Neither are you to judge me because I'm the Lord's servant. We answer to Jesus. So how do we stand? How do all of us stand? The Lord upholds us. He upholds us. That's how we stand. And indeed, he will be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God is the one who makes us stand. God is the one who upholds us. So if God makes us stand, who am I then to try to knock someone else down by judging them or by condemning them in these non-essential issues? And so it's a big problem, obviously, in the church, because people are so opinionated. If you don't believe me, go on Facebook and say, you can say whatever, and all of a sudden there'll be like tons of people expressing their opinions. And a lot of times people debate over such craziness and non-essential stuff. Start fighting and judging and despising and condemning one another, doing the very thing that the Lord says not to do. So Paul's basically saying here, cut it out. Cut each other some slack. Show grace, show love. Now in the next section he moves from diet to days. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. He says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So he speaks here about some important truths. Truths that we need to be reminded of on these gray areas. He's saying, listen, if you prefer to worship on Saturday, worship God with all your heart on Saturday. But if you prefer to worship God on Sunday, worship God with all your heart on Sunday. If you prefer to worship God on Monday, worship God on Monday. Or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. Go for it. God loves our worship every day and any day. So don't make this a big old deal. Whatever your personal conviction is about this, be convinced in your own mind. Don't try to put a big old heavy on someone else like the Seventh-day Sabbatarians always try to do. And they say, you know what? I had one of them tell me this one time. Pastor Joseph, I know about you. Yeah, really? What do you know? You worship on Sunday. And therefore, you have the mark of the beast. And I said, you have the mark of craziness. Because what are you talking about? And so, how foolish. See, when we observe and worship the Lord on Sunday, what are we doing? We're doing it to the Lord. If you want to do it on Tuesday, do it to the Lord, or Wednesday, or any day. Because in my mind, God is open for worship 24/7. And our lifestyles, our lives should be an act of worship to Him. You know, I look at every day like this. This, today, is a day that the Lord has made. And you know what tomorrow is? Tomorrow is the day that the Lord has made. You know what Tuesday is? You know what Friday is? All the days of the week? They're the days that the Lord has made. And so we can honor Him every single day, not just do it on one day, but if you think one day is more special, then for you it is. Go for it. But you know what? I think we should rejoice and worship the Lord every single day. I grew up in a religious system with holy days of obligation. You guys remember those? Where special days were observed. I remember we had to do 40 days of Lent. And we couldn't have any meat on Fridays. We could have fish only. And if you messed up and missed the holy day of obligation, that was a mortal sin. And if you died, according to my belief system back then, if you died with a mortal sin, you went to hell. So there's a lot of fear involved. So I thank God now that I'm free to serve the Lord without all of that human man-made baggage, and we can live for the Lord every single day and be thankful every single day and worship the Lord every single day, not just on holy days of obligation or on Lent. You know, I used to give up things for Lent and then I'd live the rest of the year. What's 365 minus 40? Who's good at math? How many? 325. So I'd give something up for Lent, you know, 40 days, I'd be all holy and all that. And then for the rest of the 325 days a year, I lived like there was no God. But the Lord wants our lives. He wants us to serve Him and live for Him and worship Him every single day. So, you know, you look at these things and, you know, I'm just thankful that I don't have to worry about that. Jesus said we should take up our cross daily and follow Him. Surrender daily. You know, in food, I have no restrictions anymore. Thank God. You know, except I don't like vegetables, but I'll eat them. But, you know, my own personal conviction, and I made this up, I don't even know if it's real Latin, but it's this. Carpe carne diem. Seize the meat. That's my philosophy. So when I bite into a nice, juicy elk steak, you know what I do? I give God thanks. And if you want to bite into a slimy, yucky tomato, give God thanks. Go for it. You have greater faith than I do. Or weird taste buds, I don't know. So God gives us a great deal of personal freedom and latitude in these gray areas. And what matters is this, is that you are fully convinced in your own mind of what you can and cannot do before the Lord. You have to resolve that in these gray areas between you and God. Look down to verse 23, and this is sort of the rule for all this, for all of us. And we'll get to this next week, but he says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So do you have faith in what you're doing? Can you give God thanks for what you're doing? Can you do it in faith? Then go for it. If not, then don't do it. Like for me, I don't drink any alcohol. I cannot do that. I was a bad drunkard before. So now I don't drink any alcohol. But there are some Christians that maybe they'll drink a glass of wine. I'm not going to condemn them for that. But for me personally, that's my own conviction. I just don't do it. And plus, I'm a pastor. I don't want someone to think, oh, Pastor Joseph, I saw him boozing it up. You know? No, I am not going to do that. So, you know, people have different, you know, convictions about those gray areas. Now, drunkenness is wrong, of course. But, you know, some people have strong faith and some people have weak faith. We're at different levels. Bottom line, look at verse 7 down to verse 9. Listen to what he says next. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Speaking of us Christians. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So as Christians now, all of us, we're the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. We're the property of Jesus. Bob Dylan sang a song called that a long time ago. We're now living for Jesus. We're not living for self anymore. We're not to be living self-absorbed or living selfishly for the world. But we're now living for the Lord. Because we were bought with a price. He purchased us with His own blood. And so, by this principle, we look at this principle. This is a principle for us, but the non-believer, they're not living unto the Lord, are they? They don't belong to the Lord. They're living to themselves. They're living selfishly. Remember how you live, BC? So unbelievers or non-Christians, they're not living to serve the Lord like we're to be living to serve the Lord. It says none of us lives to himself, but the problem with the unsaved person is they are living to themselves. In fact, 2 Timothy 2.26 says that Satan actually takes people captive to do his will. So the people of the world are living for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're to be living for the Lord. So we're to serve the Lord. And that's what he's pointing out in these verses. In verse 7 and verse 8. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. You know, when you live, you're to be living for Jesus daily. When you die, you're going to go to be with the Lord. You're going to be His. When we don't die to ourselves either. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Isn't that great to know? When a believer dies, they belong to the Lord. They go into His presence by angel express. We're told that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him. I can't wait for that ride. It's going to be a cool ride, don't you think? Straight into the presence of the Lord. That's where we're going. When a non-Christian dies, they're not dying unto the Lord. They're going to die to the one that they served in this life. They didn't serve God, they served the devil. And they're going to go where he goes. So who are you serving? Once more, Bob Dylan said, you have to serve someone. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You know, so that's how he sort of sings. And so, Bob Dylan... My wife hates his voice. I love it. It's so cool. Anyway. So you have to serve someone. And who you serve now, you're going to die to. And you're going to go with. That's why I encourage you, man. If you're not serving the Lord, today make a commitment and begin to serve Jesus. Because someday you're going to die and I'm going to die. And whose we belong to in this life is whose we're going to be with next in the next life. It's important to get that. And so we look at this, and let's just try to finish this off and see what happens next. Look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, look, there's going to come a day when all of us are going to have to give an account of ourselves. So why are you judging your brother? Why are you being all hardcore on him? Condemning. He says, don't do that. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. This applies to every human being, Christian and non-Christian. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Boy, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That someday we will give an account of our lives, as Christians even. At the Bema seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, ours will not be for salvation, ours will be for rewards or loss of rewards. For the unbeliever, they'll be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. But theirs will be, they will be judged for their works and all their sins. Our sins are paid for already. We're not going to be judged for them. They were laid on Jesus on the cross. He was judged on our behalf. We're forgiven now. We have eternal life now. Not because we're righteous, but because Jesus was righteous and He purchased us with His blood. So we belong to Him. But we're still going to give an account of ourselves as Christians. So that means we should live faithfully. And so at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, the Bema was a race platform back then. When you competed in the games, the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, and you received the reward, let's say you came in first, second, or third, and you're going to get a crown. That was called the Bema seat. That's where they gave out rewards. For us as Christians, we're going to get rewarded for our faithfulness. And if we weren't faithful, then our works are going to be tested and they're going to burn up. But for the things that are the wood, hay, and stubble, they'll burn. The things that are gold, silver, and all that, they're going to be make it through, and we're going to be rewarded for that. So it's important that we live faithfully for Jesus. But we're not to judge our brothers or sisters. That's up to the Lord. And He's going to take care of that. I heard a brother in the Lord this morning, a Christian guy, he was all bummed out because this last weekend, I guess, at his church, at the Calvary Chapel there, he invited a Christian rapper. And there are such things as Christian rappers. You know, like, I don't like rap music that much. It's okay if it's good. I think it's okay. I like it, kind of. It's not my favorite. It's better than country and western, by a far, long shot. Sorry, y'all. Anyway. But anyway, so he brought a Christian rapper and a bunch of kids gave their lives to Christ, and then boom, he came under all this criticism. And I said, man, wrap them in Jesus. Wrap them in His arms. If the Lord wants to use Christian rap to save souls, that's cool. If I don't like it, you know, the Lord can do whatever He wants. He's not in my little box. Look at verse 11 and 12. Let's end this. And so we see the next thing that He talks about here, and it's really important for us to get what He's saying. Let's look at verse 12 and verse 13. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, since we know that, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. See, because we know that the Lord loves our brothers and sisters and He died for them and He's able to make them stand, He's able to make them good with Himself, let's not be condemning. A lot of times we spend so much time worried about what everyone else is doing. Remember when Peter did that? Jesus is talking to Peter. John's following him. This is after the resurrection. This is after Peter denied Jesus. And Jesus is talking to Peter to try to restore Peter back. And John's walking there and he turns around and he goes, well, what about him? And Jesus basically says, Peter, you worry about you. I'll worry about John. We need to worry about ourselves and think about how am I living? Am I living my life in a way that's honoring to the Lord? Don't be all, you know, judging everyone else. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, criticize, and condemn others so that you won't be judged, criticized, or condemned. This is the Amplified Version. Just as you judge, criticize, and condemn others, you will be judged, criticized, and condemned yourself. For in accordance with the measure that you deal out towards others, it will be dealt out towards you. I don't know about you guys, but I want the Lord to deal with me real merciful when I meet Him. But if I'm judging and critical and harsh on others and pointing the fingers and looking for every little sin and every, you know, being a fault finder, a sin sniffer, I don't want the Lord to be that way with me. I want a lot of mercy when I meet the Lord. So we have to be careful not to fall into that. Being aware that someday we're going to be standing before the Lord and giving account of ourselves too. And I know I want a lot of mercy. John Stott says this, when we judge and criticize, what we're often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously that we may experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of repentance and penitence. So we're not to judge anymore. We're not to be involved in that. You know, one job you don't have and one job I don't have is we are not the Holy Spirit. We should not be the church sin sniffers, the church sin Gestapo. We don't have to do that. Let the Lord deal with people, especially in the gray areas, the non-essentials. Yes, if you see a brother caught in a sin, we should try to restore them and help them out of that sin. But we shouldn't be, you know, going there with a pointing finger of condemnation. We should be there trying to rescue them and help them. You know, a lot of us struggle with stuff. None of us are perfect. And we struggle with sins. I struggle with sins at times. You know, and I know that I want to be, you know, I want to be right with God. I want my life to be right with God. But you may see me blow it one of these days. And I hope that you're merciful if I ever do. And if you blow it, I want to be merciful to you. I had a brother in the Lord tell me the other day that he fell into a sin. And you know, he was crying. And I was like, man, I'll pray for you and I'll pray with you. And I encouraged him. And I said, man, listen, don't let the devil keep you down. You need to get back up again and start walking with Jesus again. We all mess up. And, you know, we need to be there to help each other and encourage each other. Because the devil, I'll tell you, man, the devil wants to condemn you. The Holy Spirit convicts us in order to correct us so that we can get our lives right with God. He's not there to condemn us. He's there to heal us and restore us. The devil wants to condemn us. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Remember, conviction is always for restoration. Condemnation is to make you feel far from God, or is that God doesn't love you anymore. And I know I've sinned a few times when I've done something stupid, and the devil will right away say that to me. Aren't you a pastor? You know, well, yeah. Well, what'd you do that for? You can't be a pastor anymore, you know, or whatever. And the devil will try to condemn you. But we have a merciful and a loving and a forgiving Father. If you have kids or grandkids, you know what it's like to love unconditionally. Man, I love my kids and my grandkids. And I've had some knuckleheads too. My kids have been knuckleheads, man. But I never stopped loving them. And I remember when they came back from being knuckleheads, they said to me, Dad, thank you that you never quit loving us. Isn't it neat to have a father like that? A God that's a father like that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us grace in the areas of the non-essential. Lord, that we can be gracious to each other. Lord, that we don't have to like earn our way to heaven or earn your love. That, Lord, you've already given that to us. That we serve you out of acceptance, not for acceptance. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that because you loved us first, we can love you back. And Lord, it's such a privilege to love you and to know that you love us more than we can even grasp. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray if there's anyone in here this morning that doesn't know you yet, that today could be that day for them. That they would surrender their hearts and their lives to you. That they would experience your forgiveness and your mercy and your love in their lives. That they could be forgiven of all their sins and have the gift of eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone in here, I pray you'd speak to their hearts today that they would surrender to you and not go another day without living for you. So we thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for saving us from our sins. And thank you for the hope that we live with every day, the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.